Tonight we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 and just looking at verse 48. In school, one of my favorites, probably my favorite subject was math. And it's not because I was very good at it. It's just because there was always a definite and clear answer, unlike a lot of other subjects where you would have to give a subjective answer. For example, when I was doing trigonometry, I could always calculate the distance or the angle using the trigonometric functions because they never changed. But in literature, I never really knew if the main character in Hemingway's Old Man and the Sea was really a successful fisherman or not. Mathematics at its core is perfect. There's always one unambiguous answer. There are even perfect numbers in math. Those that are the sum of their individual divisors. So 6 is an example of that. It can be evenly divided by 1, 2, and 3, and it's the sum of the same. But even though I find beauty in the perfection of math, I rarely received a perfect grade on my work. Now in baseball, a perfect game is one where no player of the opposing team ever reaches a base. It's more than a no-hitter, and it requires all 27 players from the other team to come up to the plate and go directly back to the dugout. There's no hit, no walk, not even a given base. In 2010, my Auburn Tigers had a perfect season and ended up winning the championship. In surfing, a perfectly scored wave is one where the surfer completes difficult in critical maneuvers where the margin for error is slim to none. So some examples would be getting so deep inside of a barrel that no one can see the surfer from the beach, but then coming out clean. And another example would be launching the surfboard up into the air so high that it's higher than the surfer is tall above the wave, and they land it cleanly. Now, even if a surfer comes out of the tube, he can still get a perfect score even if he falls coming out of the wave. And a pitcher can still have a perfect game even if he commits an error. It's possible. And my Auburn Tigers this year have lost as many games as they've won. And our culture would say, we might agree, hey, lighten up. That was amazing. All right, just enjoy it. And nobody's really perfect anyway. We all make mistakes. What do you expect? But in Matthew 5:48, our text tonight, Jesus teaches us something very different, and it's almost disturbing, even for his followers. He says, you are to be perfect, and just in case his hearers are inclined to interpret this as the so-called human perfection, like the examples I gave earlier, Jesus says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this command of Jesus describes both the required condition for our right standing with God, but also our duty of sanctification as redeemed followers of Christ. So tonight, I want to first explain how this holy standard of perfection is shown, or how it's demonstrated by God. Then I want to describe how perfection is evaluated or declared to determine our standing with God. And finally, I want to spend most of our time building on Kevin's message from this morning, explaining our responsibility to desire or pursue perfection as blood-bought people of God. So the 3 points are going to be perfection demonstrated, perfection declared, and perfection desired. So first, let's look at perfection demonstrated by God. The perfection of God can be discussed in terms of his righteousness or his holiness. The Psalms declare, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. And how many times do we read in the Bible of God described as holy? That descriptive title of holy is used more than any other title given to God. And it often reminds us of the sharp contrast between his perfection and our imperfection. Author Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, describes the perfection of God in the following ways. He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. The sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. Nothing but that which is excellent can proceed from him. So God isn't practically perfect in every way like Mary Poppins. He is truly perfect in every way. He is the very definition and standard of perfection. He's perfect in wisdom, perfect in knowledge, perfect in goodness, perfect in justice, and yes, even perfect in wrath. In fact, it is impossible for anyone to fully evaluate the fullness of God's perfection. And inspired writers are often left in awe with questions rather than answers. In Exodus 15:11, Moses sings, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" And Revelation 15:4 asks, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy?" All that God is and does is perfection demonstrated. So next, let's consider how perfection is declared or evaluated by God. Jesus gives us the standard in our verse tonight and says, "You must be perfect as God is perfect." And we might respond, "He doesn't really mean perfect when he says perfect, does he?" It certainly must be some historical, colloquial saying or mean something in the Greek. But leading up to our verse tonight in Matthew chapter 5, as Tim has covered in his Sunday school class, righteousness and perfection has been his topic. He explains that kingdom citizens should hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6. And in verse 17, he says that entrance into the kingdom is only possible with righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, which were at the time outwardly nearly perfect themselves. In fact, Jesus himself is an example of meeting that perfect requirement when he explains in verses 17 and 18 that he came to fulfill the law, that holy standard which forbids sin and all of its manifestations to the fullest or to perfection. So there can be no confusion that in verse 48, Jesus is requiring his followers to be perfect as God is perfect. Because no matter how impossible or how unreasonable it sounds, that is consistent with Christ's teachings leading up to this verse. This conclusion might cause us to despair when we consider our deficiencies measuring up to the perfection of God, and as a result, our inadequacy before him. As Francis Turin writes, "But when we rise to the heavenly tribunal and place before our eyes that supreme judge, then, in an instant, the vain confidence of men perishes and falls, and conscience is compelled to confess that it has nothing upon which it can rely before God." It's true that this call to be perfect as God is perfect is not humanly possible. And if right standing or kingdom entrance were based on our performance, we would have no justification before God or favor for entrance into his kingdom. However, Jesus came not only to fulfill the law and therefore meet the perfect righteous standard of God, but also to credit that perfect righteousness to all who believe in him, so that they also would have favor with God. Now, using only what Pastor has covered so far in Romans, the scripture tells us that God justifies him who has faith in Jesus in Romans 3:26, that a man is justified by faith apart from works in 3:28, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in 5:1, that those whom he called, he also justified in 8:30, and that with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation in 10:10. Therefore, by believing in Christ, we are justified or made right with God on the basis of his works, not our own, and therefore meet that perfect requirement of holy perfection only because of Christ's perfection. While God is the very definition and standard and perfection demonstrated, perfection is also declared by God on behalf of those who believe in Christ. So finally, let's consider our duty of perfection desired or pursued. In our verse, when Jesus says, "You are to be perfect as God is perfect," Jesus is not only describing the requirement of perfect righteousness, which is gained by faith alone in Christ alone, but also the requirement that requires our action, our requirement to pursue the process of being perfected and conformed to the likeness of Christ, or our sanctification. Jesus isn't simply declaring the truth of our justification. He is also issuing a command for our sanctification and our duty to think and act perfectly righteously. This is not the only place in Scripture where there is clear instruction for believers to actively work towards sanctification. Again, using only text from Romans, the Scripture says to present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification in 6:19. That if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live in 8:13. And to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God in 12:1. However, there's a couple of clarifications we need to make before going on. And the first is that we should acknowledge the work of God in all sanctification progress. As Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And as we read this morning from Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, sanctification is again something we can't claim that we've done on our own or achieved on our own or even contributed to. And yet we are still to strive toward sanctification. Second, we should not expect to achieve perfect sanctification in this life. There is no scripture that suggests we will ever reach holy perfection in this life. So there is likely going to be many disappointments as we strive, and yet we are still to strive toward sanctification. Now, regarding practical means of pursuing sanctification, it can be summed up in one word, and that word is obedience. The Christian is to pursue perfection by active, constant, and complete obedience to God. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," in John 15:14. Now, don't confuse this obedience as the grounds of our justification, because that's been settled through Christ. Instead, this obedience is how we are to pursue sanctification, and it's our duty, our part in the command of Matthew 5:48. Now, while there are over 10,000 commands given in the Bible tonight, I just want to give you four general categories and areas where we can work to pursue sanctification. Those areas are reading Scripture, prayer, worship, and fellowship of the saints. For the first area of sanctification, or perfection pursued, let's consider the practice of reading Scripture. Now, God has given us two helps in growth of sanctification. One of those is the Holy Spirit, which largely works independent of our efforts. But the other help given to us by God to pursue perfection is the diligent and consistent reading of Scripture. The Christian is to pursue perfection by reading Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews describes the sanctifying work of Scripture in 4:12 when he says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Jesus explains the importance of reading Scripture earlier in Matthew 4:4, when he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Finally, Paul describes the effect of sanctification through reading Scripture in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." However, unlike the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, in this case, reading and understanding the Word of God is not something that happens without our efforts. Instead, we must set aside time and put forth effort to comprehend the written Word of God. So how much time do we set aside to read the Scripture? And how much effort do we put forth in understanding and comprehending what we've read? Reading Scripture should be a priority as a means of sanctification. The second means of our sanctification is through prayer. Again, Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit helps us in our prayers, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. But praying doesn't really happen until we actually put forth the effort to pray. And prayer can be difficult. A lot of times we don't know what to pray. Or maybe we do know to pray. We know the words, but the words are difficult words to say. But we are still commanded to do it. Paul writes to the Ephesians in 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." And in 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray." How many times throughout the day do we pray? Do we pray at all times and in every situation? Men, do we regularly lead our families and our church body in prayer? There's no requirement to be an eloquent speaker. The only requirement is a believer and a follower of God. James 5:16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Prayer is another way for us to grow in sanctification. But like reading scripture, it requires us to put forth the effort. The third means of our sanctification is through worship. In our culture, people worship all kinds of idols. Even tonight, people are paying tribute to the Seahawks and the Cardinals. But true worship is reverent honor and homage paid to God. It can be personal worship, as in Paul's doxology, illustrated at the end of Romans 11. But it also requires corporate worship. Psalm 84 was part of the Bible reading for many of you yesterday, and is filled with the longing desires to be in the house of the Lord. In verse 18, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Is that our perspective when given the opportunity to gather with the saints to give praise and glory to God? Or are we inclined to dwell on the difficult people that we might encounter, or the long drive to church, or the extra effort required? My 4-year-old son, Slater, says, "Church is hard." And it might be, but we're required to do it. It's still our duty. As Paul explains in Ephesians 5:18-19, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." If you don't have a joyous expectation of worship like the psalmist had, I expect that if you are faithful to this duty, not only will you grow in sanctification, but you will also likely develop that desire for worship. So the fourth and final means of sanctification that I will cover tonight is the fellowship of the saints, which is similar to the previous. However, while fellowship of the saints does occur in and around corporate worship, it can also happen outside of corporate worship. It can include Bible studies, men and women small groups, community groups, having a meal together, or a simple phone call. It does involve discussion of scripture or biblical perspectives, but it can also just be the regular or extraordinary issues in the lives of each of us. The difference, though, between the fellowship of the saints and a similar meeting of those outside of the body of Christ is that while they may get together and make each other feel good, there's no long-lasting effect, no real good, and definitely no sanctification accomplished. For the saints of God, however, Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." There is growth in sanctification through fellowship of the saints, and it is our duty. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." How often do we participate in the fellowship of the saints? And how often do we contribute to the fellowship of the saints? And how often do we organize the fellowship of the saints? I ask these tough questions not only to you, but to myself, because these are hard things. They don't come natural. And in truth, we have a tendency to become lazy in all areas of sanctification. There are also consequences of not pursuing sanctification. One is a lack of joy and the inability to enjoy God to our fullest. Another is a stifling of our growth and knowledge in the likeness of Christ. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus gives us this duty of sanctification. However, while sanctification is a duty, it is also an opportunity. Only we, his redeemed people, have the ability to be conformed to the image of Christ. And only we, his redeemed people, have access to the resources that allow that sanctification. The world has no understanding or appreciation for God's perfection demonstrated. And only those covered by Christ are declared perfect with access to understanding scripture, prayer, worship, and fellowship of the saints. We also only have a limited time on this earth to pursue sanctification before we are glorified. At that time, there will no longer be any need for perfection desired, since sanctification will no longer be necessary. In the movie Remember the Titans, Coach Boone tells his ragtag group football players early on that he wants them to be perfect in every aspect of the game. And somehow, this unlikely group of teammates makes it through the entire season undefeated, and they're in the championship game at the end of the movie, but they're losing at halftime. So they come into the locker room. Coach Boone walks in, looks at his team, says, "Win or lose, we're going to walk out of the stadium tonight with our heads held high. Do your best. That's all that anybody can ask of you." And one of his players objects, saying, "With all due respect, Coach, you have demanded perfection from us. And this team has won every game up until now. We went out on that field that way tonight, and if it's all the same to you, Coach Boone, we're going to leave it that way." Let's have the same attitude and desire for perfection. Let us press on. Let us fight the good fight. Let us finish the race. Keep the faith and work out our salvation, not neglecting reading scripture, prayer, worship, fellowship of the saints, and the many other means of sanctification we've been given. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us the means for sanctification and that you have given us that calling. We pray that we would not be negligent in those things, but that we would give you honor and glory by fulfilling that duty, not in a sense of burden or difficulty, but in a sense of serving and honoring you and growing in sanctification. We thank you for the word that you've given to us. Pray that you would help us to understand it. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities to worship together, and pray that you would help us to take advantage of those. Thank you, Lord, for the means of prayer and the access to you given to us by Christ. And thank you, Lord, for these wonderful saints that you have allowed us to be a part of a community with. We pray that you would help us to cherish them and fellowship with them. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.